Those of you who know me will know that I'm really very passionate about the Word of God. And the reason for that is that the Bible, the Word of God, is God speaking to us. And we are such a privileged generation in the sense that we have God's Word so freely available to us, more than any other generation. I mean, is there anyone here in the congregation, just put up your hand, who has less than one Bible in the house? Well, let's make it only one Bible in the house. You have only one. You don't have two or three. Okay, there's one hand. That just shows you how freely available the Bible is. There's one person in the entire congregation that has only one Bible. And if you think about years ago, where in the Middle Ages you weren't even allowed to translate the Bible or read it in your own language. It was only available in Latin and Greek, and no one spoke that except the clergy. So they could tell you whatever they wanted to, and you had to believe them. If they said, if you don't have your child, if you don't pay to have your child christened, then he's going to come back in the next life as a worm. You had to believe it, because you had no way of checking whether they were right. But we can know what God is saying to us, each one for ourselves. We can read the Word of God. You know, I hear so many people, Christians, saying, I need a word from the Lord. Go and read the Bible. There are many words from the Lord in here. I'm serious. This is the Word of God, and we don't always appreciate how amazingly privileged we are to have the Bible and to have the Word speaking to us. And there's just something else that's really close to my heart. It's not enough just for you just to receive the Word here from someone like me teaching the Word. I'm sure it'll be blessed. When you have preachers standing up here explaining the Word and encouraging you from the Word, that's very necessary and very blessed. But it's just as necessary and just even more blessed probably when you receive the Word of God for yourself. The most precious words, the most life-changing words, the words that have the greatest impact in your life are not the words that someone else, the revelations that someone else gives you. It's the revelations you receive from God when you're studying His Word for yourself. Those are the most precious ones. Those are the most life-changing ones. And so I really want to encourage you. You know, one of my big passions and desires for the Church of Jesus Christ is that we really read and study and understand the Word for ourselves. In my opinion, so solves so many problems in our lives as individuals and in our lives as a community. You know how hard it is to deceive a congregation that loves the Word and that reads the Word. It's really hard for the devil to come in and deceive, because you have the Word and you read it regularly and you know the Word. Like Jesus knew the Word when He said to the devil when he tempted him every time, it is written. It is written. It is written. And we must be a congregation, we must be a church who can say to the devil when he comes to try and deceive us, we must be able to say to him, it is written. Yes, we hear your arguments, but it is written. This is what the Lord says. So what I want to do this morning is I want to preach to you from Mark, but I want to basically preach exegetically. So what I'm going to do is just give you an introduction to Mark, and then I'm just going to take a few verses from Mark and preach through them. And one of the main reasons I want to do this, firstly, I want to encourage you to go home this week and read Mark. It's the shortest gospel, 16 chapters. It's a nice compact gospel, but it packs a real punch. And if you read two chapters a day, you'll be finished within just a bit more than a week. You know, so go home. This is your homework. Go home, and if you're a couple, read Mark together. If that doesn't sort of clash with your current Bible reading, but go and read the Gospel of Mark, and just really see what Mark is trying to tell us. And hopefully what I'm going to share with you today is going to give you an introduction and just sort of lay the foundation for you to really understand what Mark is trying to tell us through his gospel. Mark, let me just read the first few verses of Mark just as a starting point. Mark 1 from verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And a really powerful portion of Scripture. One of the things I just want you to notice about Mark, and hopefully this will come out a bit while I'm sharing as well, is that Mark really writes in a compact style. He says as much as possible in as few as possible words. He doesn't mess around with his words. He really says a lot in a short while. And for us as modern hearers of the gospel, to the early church, hearing this, knowing the context, it would have been easy to pick up all the depth of what Mark was saying. But for us as modern listeners who don't always have, we don't share his culture, we don't share his background, we don't share his language. I mean, this was written originally in Greek and we're reading it in English. So it's a bit harder for us to pick up on all the subtle things that he's saying. Because to us they're subtle, that's the point. But to the original audience, they wouldn't have been as subtle. They would have quite easily have picked up many things here. For instance, most of us, we read a bit about his clothing, you know, John the Baptist's clothing, you know, camel hair and a belt around his waist and his diet, you know, eating locusts and wild honey. And we think, what's that about? You know, why did Mark put that in there? You know, why did he tell us that John the Baptist had such a strange diet, or that he was wearing such strange clothing? And there's a very good reason for that. I'm not going to share today why that is. Some of you might already know why that is. But he was saying something very important, which the original audience would have picked up on, but which we sometimes miss. So be perceptive and be aware that Mark is saying a lot in a little space of time. Until modern times, Mark has received much less attention than the other three Gospels. Mark was sort of the stepchild, the stepbrother of the four Gospels. All the other Gospels were seen as sort of making a legitimate, unique contribution to our knowledge of Jesus and the history of what Jesus... But Mark was sort of seen as, he doesn't really say much new. You know, and he wasn't really seen as very unique or a very profound gospel. You know, he was sort of seen as, you know, the last among the four, you know. And, you know, this came from the early church fathers. The early church fathers are the guys who lived in, like, you know, after 100 AD, you know, the spiritual descendants of the apostles. You know, when the first eyewitness generation had all died out, you know, the guys after them, they were the early church fathers, and they were in general agreement that Matthew was the first gospel written. Most of the church fathers thought Matthew was the first gospel written, and that the other gospels were written after Matthew. And some even speculated that Matthew might have been written in Hebrew or Aramaic and then translated into Greek. Okay, so that's why in the earliest list of the books of the New Testament, Matthew is always first. And the earliest copies of the Bible, Matthew is always first. Their sort of order was a bit different than ours. So you had Matthew, John, Luke, Mark, and then the rest of the New Testament. So they put the two ones written by apostles, Matthew and John, they put them first. And then two gospels written by guys who were not apostles, Luke and Mark, they put second. And if you look at the quotes from the early church fathers, they quote most extensively from Matthew, the first book of their Bible, of their New Testament. Then second from John, the other one who's the apostle and whose gospel is so different from the other three. And then third most, quite a bit less from Luke. And then very little from Mark. So it just shows you what their opinion was of Mark. And most of the church sort of followed on that and sort of had a relatively low opinion about Mark until about the early 1800s. There are only three pericopes in Mark, which are sort of three stories, which are not actually mentioned in the other Gospels. Only three. All the others are covered usually in more detail in the other Gospels. Okay, so there are only about three stories in Mark that are not covered in the other gospel. So you can see why the early church had this sort of low view of Mark. And I think someone like Augustine, I just want to read you this quote from James Edwards' commentary. He says, a dictum from Augustine, that Saint Augustine who lived in about 400 and something AD, with regard to the Gospel of Mark, typifies not only the judgment of the fathers before him, but also that of the succeeding centuries until the age of the Enlightenment. Mark imitated Matthew like a lackey and is regarded as his abbreviator. So it's interesting to note that many of the people throughout church history, many of the leaders and the guys commenting on Scripture and on the Gospels, regarded Mark as nothing more than sort of a bad abbreviator of Matthew. he sort of just abbreviated what Matthew did, and he didn't really do it that well. So you can see that people had a bit of a low view of Mark for many hundreds of years throughout church history. But that all changed in the 1800s when the theory of Mark and priority was set forward. Now that's basically just a theory that said that Mark, far from being a copy and abbreviation from Matthew, Mark was actually the first gospel written. That the other gospels actually used Mark as a source to write their gospels, both Luke and Matthew, especially. And they could prove that quite, and actually today most scholars, I think, agree on that. And whether they're liberal scholars or conservative scholars, they basically agree that Mark was the first gospel written. And one of the ways in which you can see it is that when you do look at the words in the Greek and you compare the stories the accounts that Matthew cover and that Mark cover, you can see that a large portions of it, in some cases more than 80% of Matthew's account, is word for word from Mark. And large percentage of Luke as well. Not quite as high as Matthew, but large percentages of Luke as well. And from internal evidence, they've basically proven quite substantially that Mark was the first gospel written, and that the other gospels actually used him as a source. So they used their own eyewitness testimony, they used the eyewitness accounts of other people, but they also used Mark, probably the first, at least, orthodox gospel written. And very likely the very first gospel ever written down on paper. And that changed everyone's view of Mark. Now all of a sudden, Mark wasn't this sort of bad abbreviator that have sort of stuck to the end of the other three gospels, you know, for who knows what reason, because it doesn't really make any contribution. Now all of a sudden, Mark was the first gospel written. And the others, and he was the source for the others, and he was sort of seen as the closest historically recorded link to Jesus' life. And all of a sudden, Mark got celebrity status. And in probably the last 200 years, more research has been done on Mark than in the rest of church history put together. And all of a sudden, people started realizing, but Mark actually has an important place. And he's not just a bad abbreviator. As they started studying, they realized, but the way in which he says things are often very profound and make a very unique contribution to our understanding of who Jesus is. And it's actually a very powerful gospel when you understand him, when you don't try and compare him to the other gospel, but when you understand him in his own right, when you try and really see what is Mark saying to us about Jesus. And I just want to read you some quotes that help us understand where Mark comes from. And just a question for you. If I were to say, for instance, that Mark didn't write, John Mark wasn't the person who wrote Mark, would that be denying the authority of Scripture? Why not? Well, why wouldn't it be denying the authority? That's one reason. There are many Marks, yes. Yeah, it's about the message. Does the gospel actually ever say who wrote it? Does any of the gospels ever say who wrote it? No. The epistles claim authorship, you know, from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, to the church in Ephesus or whatever. But the gospels never claim authorship. The headings we currently have for the Gospels, kata markon, according to Mark in the Greek, were added later by the early church based on their best guess or understanding on the information they had about who wrote it. And often it's a very good guess. In fact, I'm pretty sure in all four of the Gospels they got it right. Okay? I'm very sure about that. But my point is just that's not inspired. That was added later. So when someone talks about who wrote Mark, and some people say, I don't think Mark wrote it, that shouldn't really throw us because that's not inspired in any case. What's inspired is the gospel itself, the content of it. But let's look at what information we do have about who wrote it and why that matters. I just want to read you this quote. The first reference to the author and circumstances of the second gospel comes from Papias, bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor, that's modern Turkey, in a work entitled Exegesis of the Lord's Oracles, composed sometime prior to Papias' death in AD 130. Although the exegesis has since been lost, Papias' testimony has been preserved by Eusebius in the following version. Now, Eusebius was the greatest of the early church historians. He wrote a history of the early church, and he quoted many sources which have subsequently been lost. Like, he obviously had a copy of Papias' exegesis of the Lord's oracles, which subsequently has been lost, but is only preserved in his recorded history. So it's a very useful work. And here's what it says, the Papias quote says. It says, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order of the things said and done by the Lord. For Mark had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter. Now that became Peter's disciple, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them. Okay, so that's a very helpful quote about from an early church father, probably before 130 after Christ, so within a generation probably of Mark's writing of it, telling us, you know, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it says that according to early church tradition, Mark became Peter's interpreter. Possibly Peter's Greek wasn't that great. I mean, he was a fisherman after all, so he wasn't like sort of a schooled person. So maybe he was more comfortable preaching in Aramaic, which was probably his native tongue. You know, he felt more comfortable preaching in Aramaic and having Mark interpret it or translate it. So you can imagine the situation for 10, 20 odd years in Rome especially, but you know, also outside Rome, Peter went around as one of the eyewitnesses who actually saw Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who heard Jesus' teaching on a day-to-day basis. And sometimes I think we get the wrong idea from the Gospels. We think that because the teachings of Jesus were only recorded once in each of the Gospels, you know, there are very few teachings that are recorded more than once. We think that Jesus only taught them once. But if you take the red letters of any of the Gospels and you read through them, you'll probably read through them in about 10 minutes. But Jesus didn't preach for only 10 minutes. He preached for almost 3 years. They didn't have tape recorders and stuff in those days. So Jesus would have preached the same messages over and over and over again in different places. And the apostles would have heard them over and over and over and over again in different places. And they would have memorized them over and over and over again in different places. They knew the gospel. And what's more, here's something that us as modern readers forget and that we don't always take account of. The first audio, they lived in a culture that was completely different from us. They didn't have the printing press. Only about 10% of the people were actually literate and could read and write. Only 10%. The rest lived in an oral culture where they didn't have access to books because they couldn't read them. They memorized, they transferred knowledge primarily not through written word, but through spoken word and by hearing it. And they had abilities of memory far surpassing ours to memorize things. We've lost that ability. Why? Because we don't have to memorize things anymore, because we know it's written down. We don't have to memorize scripture because we know I have a Bible. I have 3 Bibles. And it's written in all 3 of them, and I know where to go and look it up. I have a computer and I can do a word search. So we become mentally lazy compared to them. But those guys, I mean, if you look at the Jews, for instance, most Jews, you know, they had their bar mitzvah, and by the time they had their bar mitzvah, they usually, the Orthodox ones at least, had memorized large portions of the Pentateuch, the Torah. Most of them, by the time they were adults, they'd memorized all of the Torah and at least most of the prophets, some of them the entire Old Testament, memorized it. Can you believe that? Memorizing the whole Old Testament in Hebrew, you know? And they would, you often see Jews sitting like this when they're praying and they're reciting scripture and they genuflect like this. And they'd have this rhythmic chanting way of saying the scriptures. And they had all these kinds of methods of memorizing scripture. So they were very good at hearing things and memorizing what they heard. And here's the other thing. When Mark wrote his gospel, he wrote to an audience which had maximum 10% literate people in it. So do you think he was writing his gospel to be read? He wasn't writing it to be read. He was writing it to be heard. You had guys, the pastor was usually chosen, you know, by the fact that he could actually read. So he'd stand up front, and it was written in very different, the parchments in those, the scrolls were written in different ways, strange ways. The Greeks, I don't know why they did this. Probably, yeah, no, actually I do know why. Because parchment, papyrus and felt and stuff to write, the material for writing was very expensive. So you had to use it very carefully. So they didn't actually have spaces between their words, and they didn't have punctuation. I'm serious. To read in Greek was very difficult in those days. Everything, the whole manuscript was written all in capital letters, all on end, without any spaces in between. So it was very difficult to read. The only way you could actually read it accurately, even for the reader, the people who were literate, was you had to say the words out loud so you could hear where the next word, where the one word ends and the next word starts. So reading out loud, even when you were reading to yourself, you read out loud. Reading silently like we do was unheard of in those days. The word for in Greek, by the way, for reading is anagnosko. Gnosko means to know, and ana means again. So reading in literal translation of reading is to know again. So to hear again, because you're reading out loud. And they've done a lot of studies in this, but it was unheard of in those days to read silently. You read out loud. And that's the first audience, the original audience that Mark wrote for, was someone like a pastor like me standing up with a scroll in church and reading it out loud to the audience. Now that should tell you a lot about how you should read Mark. Probably most of these scholars who see these very subtle allusions to extra-biblical documents, you know, that Mark possibly had access to and that were well-known in those days, that's probably nonsense. How would a hearer for whom Mark is writing so that they can understand it have picked up such subtle scholarly allusions? In other words, probably Mark wanted his gospel to be understood in a very straightforward way, bearing in mind that it's in a different language for us and in a different culture, a different frame of reference. So there are things that to us will seem subtle, which to the original audience would not. But that tells you a lot about how you should read Mark. And then there's another thing. Because it's read, he would have given auditory, hearable signals about, because you can't, there aren't paragraph breaks and stuff. And when you read a thing, you have headings in your Bible, which tell you, okay, this is a new account now, a new story. You're going over to a new story. But while you're hearing it, you don't have access to that. So Mark would have thrown in little hints that, okay, I'm finished with the old story. I'm starting with a new account now. Have you picked up when you read Mark, he often says, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately. Have you picked that? Go and read Mark and then see if you can pick up how often he uses that phrase, and immediately. And actually, when you're reading, it makes no sense because it contributes nothing. Because you can see it's not really happening immediately. Mark wasn't trying to say that everything happened immediately in his gospel. What he was trying to do is, whenever he says, and immediately, he's saying, I'm going to say something new now. It was a hearable hint and clue to the audience who were listening that, okay, I'm finished with the previous account, I'm moving on to the next account. We don't even pick that up. We don't think to pick that up. Okay, but when you read Mark now as you're doing your homework, see if you can pick those things up. Okay, now let me just read you this account from Clement. It says, the late 2nd century church father Clement of Alexandria reported, when Peter had publicly preached the word at Rome, and by the Spirit had proclaimed the gospel, that those present, who were many, exhorted Mark, as one who had followed Peter for a long time and remembered what had been spoken, to make a record of what was said, and that he did this and distributed the gospel among those who asked him. Once again, confirmation of the fact that probably Mark wrote down Peter's gospel, Peter's version of the gospel. So it had the apostolic authority of Peter. Now, it's interesting that the early church didn't immediately think about writing down the gospel accounts. They lived in such an oral culture that they just handed over from person to person. But then when the eyewitnesses, after a few years, started dying out and being martyred and killed and so on, they realized, but hang on, we've got to write this down because the guys who actually saw it happening are busy dying out. So we've got to get it down on paper for the next generation. And another thing is, possibly they expected Jesus to return in their own lifetime. Possibly they understood that when Jesus said, I'm returning soon, he possibly meant their own lifetime. So they didn't necessarily think immediately that it was necessary to write it down because they thought maybe that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. But anyways, yeah, Mark wrote this down, and the previous quote said that he didn't write it down in order. So if you want an orderly gospel, don't read Mark. What Mark does is he puts material that belongs together, and he gives sort of a general chronology, but not a specific and accurate chronology. So in those days, that was quite acceptable. You didn't want to necessarily write an autobiography in chronological order. You wanted the most important points of the person's life to be remembered, and chronology was secondary. First Peter actually confirms this, that there was a close link between Peter and Mark. He says there, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark, in Peter's first letter. Who's this she who is in Babylon? The church in Babylon. But where's Babylon? Was Peter in Saudi Arabia? Babylon was the spiritual name for Rome. The Christians usually referred to Rome as Babylon because it was so wicked and fallen, and it was Babylon spiritually typified basically Rome. So Rome is often in Revelations as well. Rome is also referred to as Babylon, the harlot, Babylon the Great. so she was in Babylon is the church in Rome, which confirms the early church tradition that Peter was writing this from Rome, from the church in Rome, and that he was involved in the church in Rome. And then he says, and so does my son Mark, that Mark was with him and that he was his son, in other words, his disciple, and that he had a close relationship with him. Okay. So in summary, I didn't go and look at the dating now. That's not that important. But most people date Mark. Let me just read the summary. The Gospel of Mark was probably written by John Mark in Rome just after Peter's death, somewhere between 64 and 70 AD, most probably 65 AD. We know Peter died with Paul in the Neronian persecution. Nero's persecution lasted from about 64 when was it? 68 or 69 after Christ, and many Christians were killed, amongst other Peter and Paul. And just after his death, probably, is when Mark wrote down this gospel. So that is just a little bit of a background on the Gospel of Mark, and hopefully we can use that information as we're reading Mark to understand more about what Mark is trying to say to us. Okay, so let's go into the text itself. It says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the first verse of Mark. Now, when you read that verse, do you notice something strange about it when you read that sentence? There's no verb. Ooh, very clever. There's no verb. In fact, that means it's not a sentence at all. What do you need to make a sentence? A verb and a noun, at least. At least one verb and one noun, like I stand, you know, or you listen. That's a sentence, but anything less than that, I is not a sentence, and stand is not, well, you could say it's a command, but it's not a sentence. Okay? So that up there, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is actually not a sentence. So what is it? It's probably the original heading of Mark's gospel. the original title of Mark's gospel. So notice what he calls his gospel. He says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when you give something a title, that title usually sums up what you want to say. And if you read the rest of the Gospel of Mark, you'll see that he's just expanding on this title. He's just explaining through words, through his teaching, but also through just recording the life and the sayings of Jesus, that the Gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the rest of the Gospel just expands and amplifies and elaborates on that. Interesting, he starts with the beginning. The beginning of the Gospel. Don't those words at the beginning of a Bible book sound familiar to you? Can you think of any other Bible books that start with the beginning or in the beginning? Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 John, there, very good. Very good. 1 John also starts like that. Any other books? Okay, the next one's a bit difficult. I think Amos or is Hosea, one of those also starts with in the beginning. And I think Mark did that on purpose. Remember, this is the first gospel written. The other gospels weren't written yet. John wasn't written. None of those gospels were written. But they obviously had access to the Old Testament. You know, and even quotes from the Old Testament. And was Mark trying to tell his audience something by starting his gospel the same way that Genesis starts? Yes. Yeah, yes. And John, Mark is once again, in his, to us, subtle way, but to the original audience, they would have picked up on that immediately because they read the Septuagint all the time. So they read in the beginning, they would have immediately linked it back to Genesis. And what Mark is trying to say to us, I believe, is that this event of Jesus Christ coming to earth as the Son of God is as momentous as the creation of the world because it's the new creation. There's a new creation happening. There's a new beginning happening here. This is big. That is what he's trying to tell us as his audience. This is big. You've got to pick up on this. This is as big as Genesis 1. Okay? And then he says, in the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And probably, since this is the first written gospel, Mark actually created this new genre of gospel. And the word gospel literally means good news, euangelion. It means good news. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he says, specifically Jesus Christ. Now we all know that, sorry, let me just add some extra information there. The word gospel, like I said, means good news. And it was commonly used as a, what shall we call it, as a victory report in those days. There's an example of that in 1 Samuel 31 verse 9, where the victory report that the Philistines bring back after defeating Israel is called euangelion, in the Septuagint at least. It's called good news. So in other words, what Mark is also saying here, and a Roman, Greco-Roman audience would have picked up on that, is that this is a victory report I'm giving you. Jesus Christ came to earth, the Son of God came to earth, and he conquered. He conquered sin, he conquered death, he has been victorious. This is the good news of the victory report of God invading human history in the form of Jesus of Nazareth and conquering. The coming of Jesus wasn't a friendly visit. It was an invasion. And Jesus conquered. And this is the victory report. Listen to this. In Greco-Roman world, the word euangelion or good news, gospel, always appears in the plural. That's interesting. Meaning one good tiding among others. But in the New Testament, euangelion appears only in the singular. The good news about God in Jesus Christ, besides which there is no other. That's interesting. When Augustus, Caesar Augustus, later on, when he was born, he was deified. Although I think initially, to his credit, he resisted deification in his own lifetime. But later on, he was deified. In other words, he was proclaimed to be a god. And his birth was actually proclaimed as euangelia. But euangelia, the plural. In other words, as good news, as gospel, but one form of good news amongst many. Okay. But the coming of Jesus Christ, as opposed to the birth of Caesar Augustus, was not one scrap of good news amongst many. It was the good news. The good news the world has been waiting for many years. The ultimate good news. Okay. So, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ simply means, is the Greek translation of Messiah or anointed one. So Jesus means God is salvation. It's the Greek version of Joshua. God is salvation, or God saves. And Christ means Messiah or anointed one. So this is the good news about the anointed Savior. God, the anointed Savior, who has come into the world. And obviously, you know, when you hear such a report of God, the anointed Savior, coming, then obviously he's coming to save. Then it's good news. Now, it's like in the Old West, you know, when the crooks are, you know, the bandits and so on are in control of the town, and they're running rampant, and you hear a report, a rumor, a euangelion of some other straight shooting marshal or sheriff who's coming to town to come and clean up the place. That's good news. Not good news for the bad guys, but it's good news for the rest. And this is the same thing. You know, evil has been in control, but the anointed Savior is coming. The sheriff is coming, and he's going to straighten things out. Good news. Okay. So here's the thing that we see from this first sentence: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If that is the summary of Mark's gospel, then it means Mark's gospel is all about Jesus. And specifically, it's about who he is. Not just what he did. It's about what he did too. But primarily what he did, as far as Mark is concerned, shows us who he is. Reflects who he is. And that is what it's about. Jesus is center stage in Mark's gospel. The spotlight is on Jesus. We'll see it begins with John the Baptist. But the only reason he begins with John the Baptist is to introduce Jesus. And then when he switches over, it's a decisive switch, and then Jesus is in the spotlight for the rest of the gospel, and he remains there. And what Mark wants us to see is he wants us to see Jesus. Don't just listen to Jesus' teaching. Yes, do. But see the man behind the teaching. See who he is. That is central for Mark. And then he's called the Son of God, and that's, some people have called it the theological keystone to the gospel of Mark, to really understanding what Mark is saying. And when you say that Jesus is the Son of God, what are you saying? Are you saying that he's a human being like us, because we're also sons of God, daughters of God? No, because we are adopted sons and daughters. Jesus was the Son of God, not adopted, begotten. When a cat has a kitten, what kind of animal is it? A cat. Because cats can give birth only to cats. They can reproduce only cats. When God has a son, not an adopted son, a begotten son, what is he? He's God. He cannot be anything else. He's God. And notice, just, I'm not going to say too much about this. There's a lot I can say, but I don't want to stretch it too far. I just want you to notice one thing. These next two scriptures in Mark 1 and Mark 15, right at the beginning of the gospel and right at the end of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the centurion's confession in Mark 15:39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So you can see the gospel begins with saying Jesus is the Son of God, and it ends with a confession that Jesus is the Son of God. So you can see that that's quite an important point that Mark's trying to make here.
Okay. Then he goes on, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, will prepare your way. Now, there's an interesting thing here. A few interesting things. Firstly, that it is written is in the Greek is written is in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense always refers to something that happened in the past, but that has present effects. And whenever scripture is quoted, or often when scripture is quoted, it uses this phrase, it is written, gegraptai, it is written. In other words, it has been written. What was written has written in history, and it cannot change, and it will not change. It's a historic fact. It has been written, but it has present effects. It still has an effect now. It's still written now. It's still true now. So when you read that it is written in scripture, know that, you know, they're saying that what is written has effects for us now. It's important now. It's applicable now. That's what they're saying. He says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he actually doesn't quote from Isaiah. He says, I will send my messenger ahead of you. And the only possible text that can come from, I can't remember the exact text, but I think it's somewhere in Exodus 23, where God says, I'll send my angel or my messenger ahead of you. And then we'll prepare your way, which comes from Malachi 3 verse 1. And then the rest of the quote comes from Isaiah. Why did Mark do it that way? Well, Mark was quoting scripture, but he was also preaching. Often when I preach, I'll put two or three scriptures together to give you the picture. And I'll put all portions of scriptures together which relate together to give you the picture. So because Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was recording this inspired, preaching this inspired sermon and writing it down. Because even if he wrote it with his own hand, he would have spoken it. That's because that's the way they did it. They dictated, you know, either to themselves or to someone else. He could put this tapestry of scriptures together and say Isaiah the prophet as the one from whom the most important and the biggest part of the quote came. So he's not saying everything came from Isaiah. This was a common way of quoting scripture in those days. So then he says, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way for you. You know, that really strikes me. Doesn't that really strike you as interesting? That the Son of God comes into the world and he needs to be announced. He needs someone to prepare the way for him. The Son of God comes into the world and the world's not ready for him. It needs to be prepared. It needs to say, listen, yeah, wake up. Something's going to happen. Something that you should have been aware of. Something that you should have been glad about, but you're not. Wake up. I'll prepare the way for you. And this you is obviously, I'll prepare your way. This your way is obviously Jesus' way. Now, it's interesting. Mark was written mostly for Gentile audience. If it was written from Rome to the Roman church by Mark, it was written for the Roman Christians, so they were Gentiles mostly. We can also see that in the Gospels, because when Mark records Jewish customs, like the washing, ceremonial washings and so on, then he explains them. If it was a Jewish audience, he wouldn't have had to explain them. So he explains them to this Gentile audience. And you can also see this is a Gentile audience who would have known the Old Testament, because otherwise he would never have quoted it. Okay? So they knew the Old Testament quite well. But he doesn't quote the Old Testament as much as Matthew does. Matthew writes for a Jewish audience. So often Matthew says, so that it may be fulfilled which was written. And then he quotes the Old Testament. So he quotes the Old Testament a lot more. But Mark quotes from it selectively, but that only makes this quote at the right at the beginning of his gospel all the more important and all the more significant. If he was writing to Gentiles and he didn't quote the Old Testament that often, when he did quote it, we must sit up and take notice. Why does Mark quote the Old Testament here? He's basically saying in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic expectations and prophecies. He fulfilled them. In other words, he's linking the new, this new beginning, he's linking with what preceded in the Old Testament. And he's saying that this is the fulfillment of what was said there. This is happening now. It was said, I will prepare the way, and it's being fulfilled right now. But like I said, the thing that really strikes me about that is that God himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, comes into the world, and the world's not ready for him. John says it so nicely, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. Even the Jews, who were his very own people, his covenant people, who had the prophecies, dozens of them in the Old Testament, and were
oppressed and were expectantly waiting for a Messiah. When the Messiah came, they weren't ready for him. What is it about this world that's not ready for God? What is it about us as human beings that we're never ready for God when he comes? What is it about Franz Hook that it's not ready to receive the word of God? What is it about our sinful nature that causes us not to be ready to receive the word of God and the intervention of God when he does come? And you know what? I think in many ways, we have the same job as John the Baptist. We have to just prepare people's hearts so that Jesus can, so they can receive Jesus, so Jesus can come in. We're John the Baptists. We're preparers of the way. We cannot save people, but we can prepare the way for the one who can, just like John did. And then in Mark 3, and this is the last verse I'm going to read, it says, and I put it up and I put a few colors up there just so you can see. I first give Mark 1 verse 3 and then the actual original that he's quoting from in Isaiah 40 verse 3. It says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. that would be Kurios, or the version of Kurios used there, which is Lord. Make straight paths for him. Okay? But then when you go to the original, and obviously the Lord is Jesus, and the him is Jesus, right? But now I can read in the original in Isaiah 40 verse 3, it says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, in capital letters. When does your English Bible put capital letters Lord? When it's the translation of the word Yahweh, it translated as Lord in capital letters. Make straight paths in the wilderness, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, Elohim. Can you see what's happening here? The path is being prepared for Yahweh. The straight road in the wilderness is for Elohim, God, the Hebrew word for God and the Hebrew word for Lord. And when Mark quotes it, when Mark quotes it, he says, prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. Make straight paths for him, Jesus. Can you see what he's trying to tell us? This Jesus, the Son of God, who is coming, he really is God. The way that John the Baptist is preparing is the way for Jehovah. The way that John the Baptist is preparing is the way for Elohim. God is coming to visit humanity. And humanity needs to be prepared for it because it's not ready. It's not ready. But don't miss the fact that just like God came and he created in the beginning in Genesis, God is coming and he's recreating in this new beginning through Jesus Christ, who is God. This is God himself coming, entering human history to save. People, we have become so blasé with Jesus and with the Gospels that we miss the depth of what has happened, the profundity of what has happened. This Jesus who came to earth was no ordinary man. It was God himself who came in the flesh. God wasn't going to give the glory for saving mankind to some other delegate or some other messenger. He was going to do it himself. He was going to do it himself. We forget how great and how awesome this Jesus is. So in conclusion, Mark is telling us that the gospel is all about the God-man, Jesus Christ, about who he is and not just what he did. Jesus is center stage in his gospel. And when you go and read his gospel at home now, go and see if you can pick that up. Go and see if you can pick up how he puts Jesus as the focus of attention and how he uses what Jesus does to glorify Jesus and to show us who Jesus is. How he uses what Jesus says to show us how profound he is. What he wants us to do is he wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to, just like when Jesus was walking on, when Jesus silences the storm, you remember the account later on in Mark? When the storm is raging and the disciples are scared, they're terrified. I mean, they were fishermen. They knew how powerful the sea could be and how powerful a storm could be and how easily it could wipe them out and drown them. They were terrified. And Jesus is sleeping in the boat and going, wake him up and say, Lord, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And he stands up and he said, oh, you have little faith. Don't you know who I am yet? And he stands up and he says, peace, be still. And there's a quiet hush. And the storm is silenced. And the silence, you can almost imagine this, the disciples sort of backing away and saying to each other, who is this man that even the wind and the waves and the storms obey him? Who is this man?
And I believe that is exactly the question that Mark wants us to ask. He has the disciples ask that question on our behalf. Who is this man? And he wants us to recapture the sense of wonder and majesty about who Jesus is. And realize that he's not just our buddy. He's God. He's Lord. He's the creator of the world. The recreator of mankind. He wants us, in our modern context, when we sing about this Jesus, to again do so with tears in our eyes and with a sense of awe in our hearts, thinking, who is this man? Wow. Who is this Jesus that we're singing to, that we're worshiping? He's so awesome. He's so great. The essence of receiving the gospel today is still to see Jesus for who he really is. That's it. When does someone get born again? It's not when they put up their hand. It's not when they pray a prayer, primarily. The prayer might help. It might facilitate the whole thing. But it's primarily when their heart is changed and the eyes of their spirit is open and they're made alive to see Jesus for who he really is. To fall before him like Thomas the Doubter and say, my Lord and my God. That is when someone gets saved. When they see Jesus for who he really is. For what he can do. When they fall before him like Peter and say, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. When they see Jesus for who he really is, and in the light of who Jesus is, see how sinful they are, so that they can repent of that. That's the essence of receiving the gospel. The essence of receiving the gospel today is still the same as the essence of receiving the gospel in Mark's day. It's seeing Jesus for who he really is. And the impact, the transformational impact that has on our lives. The way to prepare for him, for Jesus, is by preparing our hearts. He says, I will prepare the way of the Lord. How? By preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So in other words, when you repent, you don't prepare external road. I see you put laid a nice tar strip there at the beginning of the entrance of the church. Now, it wasn't any tar strip that you had to lay for Jesus, you know, or smooth out the road for him so that he could more easily come to Jerusalem or to Rome or something. No. It's your heart. If I can use the metaphor, you had to fill up the potholes in your heart through repentance. You had to prepare your heart and open the gates of your heart through repentance. That is the way. So the way in, right here at the beginning, and this is so profound to me, right here at the beginning, in the way that John the Baptist introduces Jesus, you can already see that he's not going to use a physical way to enter and conquer physical cities. He's not going to use the external way to get to people. He's going to use the internal way. Into the way that he wants to get in is into people's hearts. The conquest is not going to be the conquest of physical Jerusalem or physical Rome. It's going to be the conquest of our hearts. And John the Baptist was saying, prepare your heart for conquest. The Messiah is coming. He has come to conquer. Open your heart. Resistance is futile. Open your heart. Let the conquering Messiah, God himself, come in the flesh. Let him come into your heart and conquer your life. And your life will never be the same. That is the good news. You are about to be conquered. Prepare your heart for it. Amen. Let's stand. As our eyes are closed and we focus on the Lord, can I just ask the worship team to just come forward quickly? I just wanted, you can just start in the background playing that song, Prepare the Way. I think the worship team was led in this by the Spirit when they chose the songs. I just want, while our eyes are closed, I want you to just close your eyes and just say to the Lord, if you feel that you need a new and a fresh revelation of Jesus and who he is and how great he is. If maybe just even to a small extent, you've just become a little bit blasé and the edge and the profundity, the greatness of how awesome Jesus is, the majesty of him. You know, the fact that he almost takes your breath away. As if you've lost a bit of that, then just in your heart, just say, God, I want that again. I want to stand in awe of Jesus again. I want you to just, in a new way, just show me this Jesus. I just want to see him afresh through Mark's eyes and just ask that same question that the disciples ask. Who is this man? That even the storm The elements listen to him. Who is he? And I want to hear the answer. He's Lord. He's Yahweh. And he's God. He's Elohim. And I want to be overwhelmed by that answer. Just pray it in your own words. Just ask the Lord in your own words. Were you ready to open your heart? You prepared your way, but you've never actually asked the King of Glory to come in to your heart. You prepared the way for him. You said in principle, I want him in my life, but you've never actually opened your heart and say, Jesus, come into my life, and actually step into covenant with him and allowed him in to change you. In other words, you've never actually been born again. Coming to church doesn't save you. Reading a Bible or praying doesn't save you. What saves you is Jesus. And he saves you when you not only open your heart to him, but when you invite him in. When you say, Jesus, come and conquer me. I surrender to you. Is there anyone like that this morning where you say, that's me. I'd like to actually invite Jesus into my heart. I'd actually like to surrender to him. I see he's coming, you know, in his glory to conquer me. And I'm wanting to surrender. I've counted the cost. I've counted the cost and I'm wanting to surrender to him. Is there anyone like that this morning? Just quickly put up your hand. I'd like to pray with you. Anyone?